Grab your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 8. We'll be picking up right where we left off. If you were with us last week, we saw the spread of the gospel to Samaria. And Philip, who was a deacon in the church in Jerusalem, is sort of leading the way as the first missionary. But we see this truth that all who were scattered because of the persecution happening in Jerusalem were proclaiming and preaching the gospel as they went. Philip was approved by the apostles, and so as the gospel spread to this new place, to a new people, the message is authenticated by miracles. And Philip begins to heal different people who are in Samaria, and the people witness this and are amazed, and they are receptive to the gospel message. And that's the context where we pick up our story in Acts chapter 8. We'll start in verse 9. If you've gotten there, would you stand with me in honor of reading God's Word? And we will read the text that we'll be studying this morning, verses 9 through verse 25. God's Word says this: "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the hands of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' And Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray that the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.' And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Let's pray. Well, as we look at this story that's centered around this man named Simon, may we get a clear picture of what it means to be saved by you, and a clear picture of what it means to still be under your wrath. God, help us understand right doctrine this morning as we see the doctrine that this text teaches us. And Father, may we, after having studied your word and learned from your word, help us leave this place with a greater appreciation of you and your grace, and with a desire to make you known. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Not long ago, October, November of last year, Sarah and I were getting the kids ready for bed, and we began to hear in our home wind and rain. And it was sort of a curious sound to us because we looked outside and there was no wind and there was no rain. And we came to find out after we had put the kids down that our Alexa device was making nature noises, wind and rain. If you don't know what an Alexa device is, it's a device that you can ask questions or give commands, and if it has the ability to do it, it will do it. It can turn on your lights. You can sync your Spotify. It's a way to play music. You can speak your Spotify account to it, and so when you play music on your phone, it'll play through the Alexa speaker in your home. If you're cooking and you need to convert teaspoons into tablespoons, you can ask it what it is, and it'll tell you. There's all these different things. Well, we told Alexa to stop playing the nature noises, the wind and the rain, and a few minutes later it would start back up with these nature noises coming through our home. And so again, we told it to stop. We said, Alexa, stop, and it would stop the noises. And then all of a sudden we heard coming through the speaker in our home this rap music. And we were like, what in the world? And again, Alexa began to play rap music in our home. Eventually it stopped, and we were like, okay, we don't know what was going on. But then a couple nights later, we had the same problem. Rap music and nature noises began to come through our Alexa device. And so we began to explore the problem, to try to figure out what's going on in our home. At first, we thought that Alexa was mishearing our conversation and somehow thinking that we were saying, Alexa, play rap music. Alexa, give me some rain or whatever. And we thought that was not entirely plausible. And then we thought maybe perhaps one of our neighbors had somehow gotten connected to our device. And so when they were playing things on their phone, it was coming through ours instead of perhaps their device. So we reset the device. We reset Alexa. And it seemed to solve the problems. By all appearances, the problem was solved until a couple weeks later. Then again, in the middle of the night, we have nature sounds and rap music that begin to fill our home. And it was really just an eerie experience to know that something was controlling this device that was not us. And so we were forced to dig a little deeper and to dive deeper and to figure out why it is that Alexa was playing rap music and nature noises. And Sarah was the one who ended up discovering, as she dug a little deeper, that someone had hacked our Spotify account. And they were using our paid Spotify account to play music, supposedly in their home, but they didn't realize, because it was attached to our Alexa device, that when they were playing music through their devices, it would play in our home. And apparently this person, whoever hacked our account, really enjoyed nature noises and rap music. We looked at the history of our play music on Spotify and realized that it had been going on for months, and we had no idea. And even to this day, Spotify will recommend to me music based on my past listening experience. And so now they recommend to me nature noises and different rap artists, of which I have no interest. Sometimes things are not as they seem. Sometimes you have to dig a little deeper to understand what's going on. And this is especially true for human beings, who have become so good at putting on masks and faking a lifestyle and pretending to be something that you are not for some reward or some advantage that it may afford you. And such is the case with this man, Simon, the magician in Samaria. Simon appears to have become a Christian, but as we dig a little bit deeper into his life as revealed in this text, we find out that in fact he is not a Christian. There is no true conversion. There is no true transformation. There is no true faith. Peter said, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." And so this is a significant passage of Scripture for us, because we can look at what Simon does and know that what Simon does, that it does not necessarily lead a person to salvation. It does not save someone from their sins. And in this text, we can see then what salvation does not come by. It helps us answer this question: how do I know if someone is genuinely converted? How do you know if someone is actually saved, or if they're just playing the game? We can never know someone's heart for sure. We don't know someone like God does, but we are given the ability to judge with right judgment, as Jesus said in John chapter 7, and to speak truth accordingly based on the fruit of someone's lives. And this text is going to help us do that. The problem of humanity is that we are sinners and we stand condemned before God. His wrath abides upon us, Paul would say. And the solution to that problem is the gospel, where God's wrath is transferred to Jesus on the cross, and we receive his righteousness through faith in him. We are justified before God. That means we have a right heart before God. We are made right before him, and we are sanctified. That is, we are continually made more conformed into the image of his Son throughout our lives, and one day we will be glorified. That is salvation. When I say the word salvation, that's what I mean. It's justification, sanctification, glorification. All of that, salvation encompasses all of that. And when we're glorified, there's going to come a day where we will struggle with sin no more. But how do we know if we are saved? How do we know if our friend, our family member, our daughter, our coworker who says that they are Christian, how can we know if we need to evangelize them, preach the gospel to them, or to help them in their genuine faith? Well, we can see in Simon three things that do not save, and then we'll talk about two ways that we can know that you are saved by looking at the ones in this text who are indeed saved. So Simon shows us that salvation does not come from a profession of faith. Salvation does not come from a profession of faith. And that seems perhaps odd to our ears, doesn't it, for me to say that? I mean, isn't that what we want to see when we preach the gospel? Is people making professions of faith? Not exactly. What we want to see is for them to come to faith. A public profession of faith is no necessary sign of salvation, at least not in our culture. Take, for instance, the Roman culture in the first century. For them, it was a sign of genuine salvation because those who confessed their faith publicly were literally being tortured and hunted down. Paul quoted Psalm 44 and applied it to the Christians who were in Rome. He said, "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That's the environment of first century Rome, the Christians in Rome. So to confess your faith in that culture was of no worldly advantage. It meant certain persecution and even likely death for you. And that's why he said later, two chapters later in chapter 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You confess that you are a follower of Jesus in Rome, that demonstrates that your heart is right. That means that your faith is real. But a confession of faith doesn't mean that you believe in your heart, which is the other part of that verse there in 9. It doesn't mean that you have genuine faith. Anybody can publicly say that they have faith. Sometimes people make a profession of faith precisely because they think that it will offer them a worldly advantage. To get their family off their back. To receive help from a church, financial help. For Simon, it was power, as we'll see in this text. He made a profession of faith because he wanted power. Pick up in verse 9. "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. And they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed." So Simon is some sort of magician. We're not told exactly what that means. Most likely, given the context of the New Testament and others that we see with this kind of power, is that this is a demonic power of some kind. He's able to do some kind of feats that have gained him a reputation. But apparently he cannot do anything to the same level of what the Spirit is enabling Philip to do as he's preaching the gospel. So Philip preaches, and all these people begin to believe. And we are told that Simon is one of them. He sees the power of Philip, and he says, "Sign me up. I want to be a part of that." But his belief is not genuine, even though he professes it. His belief is like that of the demons. Remember what James said, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Jesus warned people like this. He said in Matthew 7 that there would be many, many people who say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do many works in your name?" And Jesus will respond, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." There will be many people who walk an aisle of a church who made a profession of faith and will end up in hell because they were never born again. Their profession of faith meant nothing. Having made a profession of faith is not an assurance of salvation. Simon the magician professed that he believed, but his belief was not a saving faith. It's the same kind of faith that Jesus encountered in John chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He could see their hearts were wicked. And they were there for the magic show. They wanted to see what Jesus could give them. It's the same faith that James warned about. He described it as a dead faith. A faith that does not save. Sometimes it goes further. Sometimes people make a profession of faith, and they're even baptized. But Simon shows us that salvation is not based on water baptism. It's not based on water baptism. So picking back up, verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. There are some denominations, some groups of people who say that if you are water baptized, then you are saved. That's what identifies you as a Christian. Well, Simon was water baptized, and Simon was not a Christian. We are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2. That's the substance of our salvation, not water baptism. Now, water baptism is a symbol of that substance, and I would argue an important symbol of the substance. But the substance is having been united to God through faith in Him. And you can get baptized 100 times by 100 different preachers who believe different things and not be saved. If you think you are saved because you were put under water, then you are trusting in a false assurance. If there's someone in your life then who has made a profession of faith, but there is no repentance, they do not, then I would encourage you to not necessarily trust that their profession is true, and that you may need to be held responsible to proclaim the gospel to them because they are in need of the gospel. Simon saw the miracles. He desired the same power that the apostles and Philip and what Stephen had displayed. And so he offered to Peter to pay him for the same power. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." So Simon shows us that salvation does not come by worldly means. You can't buy your way to heaven. You can't work your way to heaven. You can't fake your way to heaven. You cannot find salvation in anything that this world has to offer. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," Jesus said in John 14. Salvation is found in the substitutionary death on the cross and His resurrection from the grave. Our rest and hope lies solely upon that truth. Dwight Moody was once told by a man. He said, "I can't feel that I'm saved." And Moody responded by saying, I want to ask you a question. Was it Noah's feelings that saved him, or was it the ark?" Friends, we are not saved by our efforts or our feelings or our works. We trust in the cross that salvation was purchased for a people, and through faith in Him, we receive that salvation. And we sang it, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, oh, what a foretaste of glory, divine heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." And we sang it, didn't we? "For my life He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, He will hold me fast." The shed blood of Jesus tells us that our life is in Him, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Him. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Our hope and assurance is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not in a profession of faith, and it's not in baptism, and it's not in any worldly means. It is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through genuine faith alone. Simon has a faith that doesn't save. He's not trusting in Christ. He has not been born again. And so how do we know? How do we know if we are saved? How do we know if our son or our daughter or our parent or our friend or our coworker, people who perhaps make professions of faith, how can we look at them and know whether they need the gospel or discipleship? How can we know if their faith is genuine? There is a comparison that we can make in this text with those that genuinely believe. So pick back up in verse 14. Now the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And so the apostles see that their faith is genuine, and so they affirm them in that genuine faith. Now, there is an interesting question that arises from this text, the portion that I just read. Why do the apostles have to lay their hands on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit? We don't really see this concept again outside of the book of Acts. You look at the rest of the New Testament, and we see that the Spirit is received at the very moment of genuine faith. And the Spirit regenerates, makes alive dead hearts, and there is faith in a person, and the person is saved. They receive the Spirit. And anyone in here who is saved, and that's true for you, at the moment of your faith is the same moment that the Spirit regenerates your heart. So why do the apostles lay hands and then they receive the Spirit? Well, the text isn't clear, but I'm happy to tell you how I understand it. The book of Acts is a transitionary time period in the redemptive history, moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. There are things in the book of Acts, such as the Pentecost, that we don't see again. And I believe that this laying on of hands to receive the Spirit is one such event. We see here the gospel is now spread to a new people, the Samaritans. And we're going to see the exact same thing happen as the gospel spreads to the Gentiles. God sovereignly waited to give the Spirit to these believers until the apostles could arrive and witnessed it, so that they could see and then go back and testify their faith is genuine. These Samaritans are the real deal. They are Christians. They genuinely believe. Now, in a culture where Samaritans are seen as lesser, this is going to be very important for the unity of the church, for the apostles to be able to see their faith and see that it is genuine and affirm it. There's not going to be two sects of Christianity, Samaritan Christianity and Jewish Christianity. There is one Lord and one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. These bitter enemies are now brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the believers in Jerusalem receive the Spirit at Pentecost. The Samaritans are receiving the Spirit now, and soon we will see that the Gentiles will receive the Spirit, Gentiles like Cornelius. And we'll see again this laying on of hands, all at the proper time to bear witness and to incorporate new people into God's church. And so we have Simon who does not receive the Spirit, and we have new believers who are now full of the Spirit. They have a genuine faith. And then we get to see this conversation that Peter has with Simon, where Peter's going to describe, in essence, the difference between these genuine believers and Simon, who's not a genuine believer. And so we get to see then how we can know if a faith is genuine. Two ways. How do you know if your faith is genuine? The first thing we see is that your heart has been changed. Your heart has been changed. Pick up in verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." You know, when somebody tells me, "Pastor Brent, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian." And you want to know the first question that I ask them is, "Do you love God?" You want to know why that's the first question that I ask? Because of theology. Because of doctrine. Do you love God? If you have good theology, then you know that only people who are converted by God will love Him. We are by nature enemies of God. If you love God with a true heart, if you sincerely love God, not just any God, but the God of the Bible, Christ and all that he taught, all that God used the apostles to record down in Scripture. Not a watered-down God that discounts parts of the Bible, but the holy triune God revealed from Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Do you love that God? Because all unbelievers will hate the God of the Bible. Perhaps they love a God of their own making, but they do not love the true triune God who caused them to die. Die to themselves. How do you know if you love God? Scripture gives us help here too. Jesus said it in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And John said it like this. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You show your love by keeping his commandments, not begrudgingly, but joyfully. A changed heart loves God and loves his people. And so we have this unique love for each other as the church, and we have this unique love for God, such that we display the same kind of attitudes we see here in Acts. That we'd be killed for the faith, that we'd be willing to be martyred because of our love for God. The apostles approved of the other believers because their heart was changed. They did love God. They loved Jesus. They loved the gospel message. I ask you, has your heart changed? Simon's heart was after money. A genuine believer's heart is after Jesus. And so Peter will exhort him, and in his exhortation we see that Simon was lacking repentance. And so this is the other way that we can know if our faith is genuine, because genuine faith leads to repentance. Simon was not repentant of his sin. Verse 22, repent therefore of your wickedness, this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. A Christian lives in a posture of repentance. And that is that when they see sin in their lives, they actively seek to weed it out. And that's the mark of a Christian. It's not that you never sin. It's that when you sin, you pursue repentance, a turning from that sin. John helps us here as well. This is from 1 John 3. It says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Love God, love your brother. And that's an assumption. This is why I make the assumption that if there's someone who professes to be a Christian and yet does not have a love for the church, I have no confidence that their profession was true. Because genuine Christians love God and they love their brothers. Friends, what a grace that Peter is to Simon here. To warn him that he is not right with God. To not allow him to go on thinking that just because he made a profession of faith, that he is right before God. Now, we don't know exactly what happens to Simon. We're not told. Maybe later he comes to genuine faith. Maybe not. But friends, in this moment, this is a pure grace that Peter would be willing to confront him and say, your heart is not right with God. Let me encourage you, friends, that you can be that grace to someone else. I'm not saying that we should leave this place on a witch hunt to tell everyone that they're not Christians. But I am saying you do have a responsibility to go to tell the person that thinks that they are saved because they made a profession of faith or because they were baptized, but there is no fruit in their lives, there is no repentance in their lives. You have the responsibility to go and warn them that they have a faith that does not save. You cannot make a practice of sinning and be a Christian. It's an oxymoron. You know who Christians are? Christians who are people who recognize that they are wretched sinners. They recognize their sin, and by grace of God, they overcome that sin throughout their lives. It's a fight, and it's hard, and it's difficult, but by God's grace, we are enabled to do it. There's no temptation that He does not enable us to overcome, Paul would write to the Corinthian church. If that's not you, if you make a practice of sinning, then you should not have confidence in your salvation. If your friend or family makes a practice of sinning and you see no repentance in their lives, you should have no confidence in their salvation. You should preach the gospel to them. Friends, there's assurance to be had. Precious, beautiful assurance of our salvation rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a gospel rest that is to be had. But friends, that rest only comes to those who are truly trusting in Jesus. And He has truly caused them to be born again. And when that's true of you, Paul tells us that we have the Spirit indwelling inside of us, who, according to Romans 8, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8:16. You love God. You love His people. And you have that, then you can say in full confidence, I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. And rest in the truth that Christ has accomplished your salvation in His death and resurrection. Let's pray. God, this morning may we be warned of the warnings of Scripture that speak of a life that is unrepentant, a life like Simon the magician. And at the same time, may we find a rest in the gospel of Christ, that we have, those who are in Christ have no fear, no condemnation of our sin, and a rest in this reality that you help us as we sin, and we sin, you help us overcome that sin and overcome that sin. And so, Father, in that spirit of rest, we come to you proclaiming that truth, that our only argument of why it is that you should save us is the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, if there's someone here that does not know you, would you grant them the faith that they need? Grant them the repentance that they need to trust in you solely for their salvation. Knowing that it's not by works, but also knowing that when we're born again, it leads us to faithful living. We trust in you now, and it's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.